All right, we begin by praying and asking that the Lord would help. Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes, that you have gathered us here together, even in safety, so that we might hear a word and hear a word from you through your servant. So that's a tall order. So we ask that your spirit would be at work in your servant and in all those listening here today and physically and then beyond, so that you would be honored and the people of God would be built up. So build us up here today through your word, the preached word, the read word, and the applied word. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 2, verse 17, we read, and this is the word of God, then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. Rod Dreher, some of you may be familiar with the name. He wrote an article a number of years ago called "Chariots of Fire versus the Minivans of Apathy." Chariots of Fire versus the Minivans of Apathy. Not necessarily everyone has seen knows of the account or has seen the movie, but Eric Little, a British runner in 1924, was zealous for Jesus, was zealous for the church, and was zealous for honoring the Lord's Day. And he said to the Olympians, so to speak, and to the world, "If you have this race on the Lord's Day, I will not run. I will not run. And the reason that then is contrasted with minivans of apathy. Apathy, a lack of interest, a lack of enthusiasm, a lack of concern. And the point of the article is that membership is down in churches, or at least in many churches since the 1950s. It used to be what church do you go to, not why do you go to church. And what he's getting at here, and I'll quote now, "I spoke at length about this to one pastor's wife at dinner last night. She said that at their mission church, they struggled with parents who want their kids to be Christian, but who refuse to put church before Sunday morning sports. Soccer first, Jesus second. Soccer first, Jesus second. People see the institutional church in consumeristic terms as something that ought to be there to meet the family's needs on their own terms. If Sunday morning sports is more important to the family, well, Pastor, why do you have a problem with that?" Right. So minivans of apathy, minivans going to soccer on Sunday morning and not going to church. And well, I speak to the elect here, so to speak, because you have come to church on an especially dangerous morning, or a relatively dangerous morning, so I thank you for that. But I want us to talk about that idea of apathy in the church and what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 2, and to work through that here together. And it is some text. It is a great text, and I look forward to reading through it and working through it. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So, first point, the heading in my Bible says Jesus cleanses the temple. So let's set the stage as to what's happening here set the stage for what John and Jesus is doing. And we love children who cry, so don't feel bashful about that. So, the temple, one way to talk about the temple is a phrase that I've used before that I got from somebody else, is that it is the honeymoon suite. Okay, it's a little bit provocative, but think about this, right? That God in Exodus, or as recorded in Exodus, says, "I'm going to take my people out of slavery," right? "I am taking them out of slavery. And they are going to be my people." Like, they're mine. And the language that's used, and we won't go too far down this particular road, is that I'm going to marry the people of God, that I'm going to be, that this relationship that God has with his people, at that point, the Jews, is one of a marriage relationship. They are covenanted together. And that language is found in Exodus 19, in Exodus 20, and so forth. And, well, married people then are united. Married people come together. Married people spend time together. And what's happening then in the text is that by the end of Exodus, that we have, that God has built, if you will, a honeymoon suite. He has built the place where he will reside, where he will be with his people, where they will come together, where they will be united, where they will be able to find him. Where is it that we would find God? We will find him in the temple. That the glory of the Lord filled the temple, for instance. And go home and you can read the end of Exodus 40 and in verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle. The tabernacle is just the temple with wheels, okay? That is, that it's mobile, that it can move. That for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So God's going to fellowship with his people. And then the book of Leviticus is basically a marriage manual, if you will. How is it that we would remain in fellowship? What would it mean to be and to live in the presence of God? What is required of you so that you would live in the presence of God? And it's hard to overstate the importance or the centrality, if you will, of the temple in the life of the Jews and within the Old Testament. It is the center of life. Worship, music, politics, society, that all this happens at the temple, that it's taking place at the temple. It is their society. It is at the very center. It is the place where you would be unified with God. Sacrifices were shed there. Blood was shed there, I should say. And on the high and holy days, which you keep in the back of your mind, that is where you needed to go. You would go to the temple, especially the males. So at the core of the exile, when Israel leaves the land that God had given to them, what do we read about in Jeremiah? What do we read about in Kings and so forth? That the temple was destroyed, right? That it is the capstone of what it means to be outside of the proper relationship of God, that the temple would be destroyed. And then the promises amongst the prophets, and what happens after the exile, what do they do? What do we read about in Ezra? They build the, you get it, right? The temple. And the prophets are speaking about, let's look forward to this new temple. Let's look forward to a renewed temple. Let's look forward to a temple that will be not like the ones before. So you read in Ezekiel these passages, Ezekiel 40 to roughly 48, where this description on and on and on about the temple. Like, which it's not the easiest passage to read, but realize what God is doing. He's saying, I'm going to renew my relationship with my people. That is what I am committed to do. I'm going to rebuild or restore or purify the temple, which is to say that I'm going to be renewed with my people. And then in history, what happens, and a lot could be said about, we talked yesterday in men's meeting, Antiochus Epiphanes going into the temple and pigs and so forth, but we'll just leave that for the sacrificed pigs on the altar, which is a way of saying, I'm going to spit on your God or something along those lines. But Herod then builds a temple, and he doesn't just build this little temple. He builds, and Herod is half Jewish, not exactly righteous, all right? What's the saying? Something like it's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's wife or his son because he killed so many people, even those closest to him. But Herod builds this magnificent temple, which is one of the wonders of the world, and he spends he has 10,000 workers building this temple, working year after year after year. It is some temple. It is not just, it is unique. And we'll come back to that in a bit. So that's what's happening. And in the text before, which we worked through in December, that Jesus is in Cana, right? And he's dealing with the water pots and turning water into wine. And he's renewing, if you will, Israel. He's renewing their means by which they would sanctify themselves, or how they would cleanse themselves. So that's the background. Number one. Number two. Let's talk about. Let's go to the text itself. Let's look at the text itself. Verse 13. That's when this segment begins. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem, but to us it seems like he's going south, so we would usually say you go down south. But what part of what's happening is then it's a way of saying that Jesus was in Cana, and now he's in the south. He's throughout the land, from New York to California, right? It's that way of speaking. And the Passover was at hand. So the central holiday of the Jews, that which defined them. How do they know? What are we doing here? Why are we gathering to remember what God has done in Egypt, in the account in Exodus? And then there would be blood on the door frames, right? And that would be part of the ceremony. And part of the requirement, or one of the requirements, then uniquely of Jewish men, but not only of Jewish, well, uniquely of Jewish men, others could participate, is that they would go to the temple. What do you do on the high and holy days? You go to the temple. You buy a ticket and you get there. Buy a ticket. I'm speaking freely here. There were no buses that would go there. So verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. Now there's lots and lots of debate as to what's going on here and whether it's good and bad and what the problem is. Is it that the exchanging should have been happening outside or farther away down the temple, like a quarter mile out or something along those lines? Was it because they were defrauding people and actually stealing? Like, okay, I'm going to sell you a lamb. I'm not going to sell you the lamb for $10, but like we talked about in Sunday school, oppression. I got you now. You're here. You need a lamb. I'm going to charge you $20 when it's really only worth $10. Something like that. So we could talk a lot about that. Was it because they were covetousness, whether because they were careless, whether it was because they were callous? But whatever they were doing wrong or wrongly, one thing is clear, is that Jesus was upset. In fact, Jesus, we can say, was angry. So we read in verse 15, that when he had made a whip of cords, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the temples, or the tables, I'm sorry, the tables. What a sight that had to be. You talk about a little bit of tension. Like, can we do this a little bit more discreetly? Like not now, please. Not in this manner. He drove them out of the temple, and with sheep and oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the temple's whip, and out, and he made a scene. And well, nice baby Jesus, precious moments, Jesus. Jesus is cute. Jesus is happy. Jesus is nice. And properly understood, he may be some of those, if we wanted to, certainly he's, yeah, benevolent and loving and so forth. But whatever Jesus you have in mind has to include this Jesus, like the Jesus of the Bible. He's not the Jesus of the figment of our imagination. He's not the Jesus of precious moments. He's the Jesus who went into the temple, and he went there with a whip, and he went there, and he turned over the money tables. I'll wait till we have our collection here today. And if I was to turn over the money tables, well, I'd have your attention, let's just say. It would be, what's on his mind? What's bothering him today? So, verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, these things take away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. This is not ShopRite. It is not a market square. In fact, it is my father's house. It is my father's house. And that's quite a statement right there. That is my father's house. And then verse 17, and what we read before, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And that's a quotation from Psalm 69 that Jesus is then using, and he's saying, I am zealous for this place, right? That I have a certain zeal, that I have a certain zeal for it. And verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? So they were asking for a sign. So You have people asking for a sign in the Bible, and sometimes it's not so bad, right? Gideon, what was Gideon's sign, right? The fleece, wet, dry, you know, something along those lines. And Mary says, how am I going to know, like, what's going on? How do I know, like, this is really, really the case? So it's not inherently, like, problematic or necessarily problematic. But Zechariah, when Zechariah asked for a sign, remember what happened to him? Well, you've said enough for now, right? You've said enough. You know, talk to me in 6 months. Talk to me in 9 months. Like he was unable to speak. And I think then what's happening here is that there's a way of saying, "Oh, help me to understand. Give me a little more, if you will, comfort and encouragement." But there's also a way to say, "Show me the sign." And you know what? Show me the sign because you're a fraud. So the Jews are coming to Jesus, and they're not coming, oh, just give me a little more evidence. But there's an antagonism there. There's a certain tension there. There's a disposition. We don't believe you, and we're upset with you, and we are against you. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days raise it up. And I think maybe it's obvious, but I'll try to help us make it obvious. Like on the face of it, those are the words of a loony tune. Like, do you realize? Like, Herod's been building this for decades, right? This has been for decades that we've had to build this temple. And this temple is no like, oh, I can just do it in the afternoon with some little toys. I mentioned that there were 10,000 full-time workers years after years, and they had stones that were 70 tons. And I did this on my calculator just to make sure that I wasn't getting it wrong, because it seems like in the scale of impossible, that they had stones that were 140 1,000 pounds. Some of them are still there today. And they did not have cranes. Right? They did not have up, down, sideways, like hydraulics or whatever it is. So this is some building. Like this is a wonder of the world that somebody could do this. And it took 10,000 men how many decades to even bring it to the place that it is now. That's the equivalent. So 140,000-pound stone is the equivalent probably of 30 to 40 cars. The weight of it, that is, the equivalent. So they say, verse 20, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? That seems like a reasonable question at some level, right? Wow. Really? So let's ask ourselves, what's happening then in the text? So this is number three, if you're like the third portion. What's happening with Jesus and the text? Jesus and the text, what's going on? So at some level, there's clearly the issue of idolatry and sinfulness on the part of the Jews with respect to the temple and with respect to Jesus. Like that anything religious can be seen as a lucky charm, right? It's a lucky charm. So there's a text that, if you want a Sabbath day reading, a Saturday afternoon reading, go home and read Jeremiah 7. And in verse 4, it says that the people would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the point of Jeremiah is they would say that at the same time as they would be committing perjury and adultery, and they were not caring for the widow, things of that nature. That is, you know what we do? You know what we do? If we just chant the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, everything will be okay. Everything's just fine. Just assume this illustration comes like every 12 weeks or whatever. But in The Godfather, I'm mixing stories. Anyway, he's baptizing his children while he's murdering his opponents, that they're getting their poof, poof, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and it's in the movie, at least, which you shouldn't watch, is it's poetic in the sense that you see this hypocrisy there, this gross hypocrisy that's present. So if I have something in my hand that somehow is religious, and then I can do whatever I want to do, and that's part of what's going on here. And we should say and make clear that that God hates hypocrisy. All right? That God hates hypocrisy. He hates religious lucky charms. And we should be reminded of that. And yes, there is a proper place for these things, that is the sacraments, but when baptism or the Lord's Supper are used as merely lucky charms, God hates that. He hates that. And what's happening then in our text, which is not the first time that it happened, is that the Jews were generally unrepentant. They were generally playing fast and loose with the word of God. And there's a passage in Deuteronomy 9 where it says, "You think you'll be safe even though I persist in going my own way." Even though I persist in going my own way, that I think that I'm going to be safe. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not the Bible, and nowhere has that been allowed amongst God's covenant people. So I want us to be reminded that the gentle, nice, humble, forgiving, loving Jesus that we should embrace and love with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind is also the Jesus who comes in with the whip, and is also the Jesus who would take this table and turn it over because he was so upset with his people. He would make a scene, and he was angry because they were hypocrites, and that we, as the people of God, should hear a text like that, and we should be fearful before God. We should fear God and be willing to turn from our sins and turn from our hypocrisy. And there's always hope in that God forgives. So the confession that we do in our service is not some mere form that we would go through because we've done it for the last 75 weeks or 75 years, but that we would do it because we, the people of God, need to confess our sins, and we need to be renewed on a weekly basis and more than that. That we would not play games with Jesus because he is the Lord of all, and yes, as part of what he does, he cracks the whip. And if you know me well enough, I'm not painting a cranky Jesus, right? But there's more that's happening in the text than just that. The Passover and the temple, and really the entire structure of the Old Testament, was always, when properly understood, in some sense temporary, in some sense a stepping stone to something better. But let me just clarify. I am not suggesting that the Old Testament is not relevant for us. I'm not suggesting that we should take the Ten Commandments and just throw them out the window. But I am suggesting that when you read the Old Testament, that there is something that is being looked forward to, that there is something, that there is progress in our redemptive history, that we find stepping stones to another end, to a better end, to a more mature end. So we didn't read this particular text, but in Isaiah 66, verse 1, we read, "Where heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, where is the house that you will build? Where is the house that you will build?" And Elder Clements read from 1 Kings 8, and that's when the original temple was built and completed, and Solomon is then standing before the people of God. And he says, at one level, where is the house that's going to contain God? Like, are you serious? Like, I know this is actually happening, but at another level, like, if we look at this, you think that temple is going to contain the God who made heaven and earth? Like, you think you're going to keep him in that box? There's something more that's going to happen here. And in Habakkuk, we read, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." That is, that he speaks of a heavenly temple. Habakkuk 2, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent." Let all the earth be silent before him. So there's this expectation throughout the scriptures that there's going to be something more, something better, something bigger, something renewed, a purified temple. And it would not come from that pig Herod. It would not come from that pig Herod, but from God himself. And the message then of the text is, where is that temple going to come from? Where is that temple? What is its origin, and how is it going to be made manifest? The Jews then answered and said to him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken you 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Ha ha. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remember that he said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said to them. So the message then, if you get nothing else at one level, the message then is that if you want to find God, if you want to know where God is residing, don't look to a house, but look to his son. Don't look at a house. Like at some level, just all play to get to the real thing, to get to the substance. Look to a house when the son is the very substance of the father, right? That he comes just like I can talk about my children being me, and in some real sense, they are me, but they're not me. And the same, too, then, in Jesus, that if you want to find God, you will find it in and through Jesus. And he is then coming as the temple at one level, and we could say that he is recreating, renewing, reconstituting Israel and all the Old Testament in terms of him. That it's all being remade, so to speak, or renewed, or it's coming to its fulfillment in and through Jesus, and that you would find God. The place to find God, the honeymoon suite with God, is that you would not go to the temple, but go to Jesus and to find Jesus. In fact, if you won't go to Jesus, you won't find God. If you go to that temple now, which is no longer standing, you will not find God, but you must find him in Jesus. So the call to every sermon, we could say, is that if you want to find God and you want to be in his temple, you better love Jesus Christ. And you better love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, that you would see the glory of the new temple. And if that doesn't do it for you, then shame on you. So it's interesting. I think it's in Ezra. I should have checked it. But when they rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel, if you recall, I think it's Ezra 3, that some people are praising the Lord and some people are crying because they knew the glory of the old temple and said, well, it doesn't seem like it's so new and improved. But the point that I'm making now is that this is the temple. Like this is the glory made, that the glory of this temple is like no other temple before, and this glory will cover the face of the earth. Like this is a temple that has its origin in God himself and in heaven, and that the glory is much bigger, better, and beautiful, and that the whole earth is called then to reside and to find God in this temple, that all nations would find him as part of his redemptive plan. And one of the in the Synoptic Gospels, that's actually referenced, that my house is a house of prayer for all nations, and that God then confirms it for us, if you will, what's happening then in redemptive history. What happens to that old temple in history, as I've already referenced? Right? And Jesus speaks about this elsewhere. In 70 AD, the temple is wiped, right? Is no longer, which is another way of saying the Jewish way of understanding and worshiping is no longer. They have no temple. They have no blood. They have no center. Because the center by God and his providence has been removed from the face of the earth, because the face of the earth is now to be looking at Jesus and to find salvation and hope there. So just realize how difficult it would be to get to the temple if once the gospel goes universal. And I looked up some website here. The farthest places from Jerusalem are New Zealand and Chile. Right? And if you had to go three times a year to Jerusalem, New Zealand, from New Zealand and Chile, you better have a lot of money in the bank. And it's going to be really crowded in Jerusalem, which is another way of saying that now the temple is in heaven, which is equidistant from all places on the earth. So that's what's happening in the text. Let me give you a thing or two to think about before we close. And something that we all can do. It's not just some like hypothetical, like maybe you can do it, maybe you can't do it. And my appeal, and I'll say this as gently as I can, but that if you understand this message, then you realize that there's a calling that you would love God's church, even love it with zeal. That you would love God's church and that you would love it with zeal. So I said this is something that you can do because I know that, like, there's some at some level, and I know some at some level here today and those who are listening are in a very difficult spot personally, in their family situation, and you feel like there's nothing that you can do to fix that. Because our sovereignty, right? We're not sovereign, and life shows us that. Or perhaps some of us here, or even all of us here, are frustrated by what's happening in the West and, if you will, the end of Christendom and Christianity being subverted and no longer in some way honored and recognized. But what our text is telling us and what we read is that God does have, like I started off with Exodus, that God was marrying his people. And then in the New Testament, what do we read? That the church is God's people. That he has married himself to the church, right? That Christ is the head of the church. And the church, that you are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ in the church. And the calling then is that you would have and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe, it talks about you are the temple of God. And it does not mean that my personal body, the Bible may teach this elsewhere, but it does not mean that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that should I drink or should I smoke or should I do push-ups this year or like that I have to care for my body. That the body is the body of Christ, the people who are here today, and not only here, but throughout the Capital District and throughout our country and throughout the world. That is the body of Christ. That is the temple of God. That you are, or ye, to use the plural, are the temple of God. And the calling then is that you would love that temple and serve that temple, that you would have a certain zeal for that temple. Let's put it this way. You do not love Jesus if you do not love the church. You do not love Jesus if you do not love the church. If you didn't get it the first two times, if you do not love Jesus, what did I say the last two times? If you don't love the church, you don't love Jesus. He shed his blood for the church, not just me individually. He shed it for the church. And I think the Westminster Confession, I think that's where I would find this, in the Westminster Standards, which some of us are bound to keep, and some of us at least should be aware of it, that outside of the visible church, there is no ordinarily no possibility of salvation. That's what historic Christianity teaches. So I'm asking not merely that you would go to church, but that you would have a certain zeal for God's house, that you would have a zeal for God's house in the same manner that Jesus had zeal for the house of his Father. And I compare then that zeal with where we began in the introduction, that apathy and indifference to the church of God and God's church, a lack of interest or enthusiasm or concern, that you would have zeal to that end. And remind us that the call then is not to merely love the theoretical church and have zeal for the theoretical church, but that you would have a zeal for the actual church with all of its zits and with all of its acne and with all of its problems and with all of its sinners and with all of its weakness and with all of its frustrations, with all those things that I can't believe it, I can't believe it. And this person said that, and we did this, and so forth. Just like I say this over and over, and said it even in the household. Like I tell people before marriage, you should have your eyes wide open. Like you should see all the faults, you should figure out what's going on, and potential spouse, woman or man, and so forth. Well, if you're a man, the woman; if you're a woman, the man. You get it. And like understand, like, because people are so, if you will, stupid. If I can use that language. In other words, they just think everything is bliss and everybody's happy and everybody is happily married. And how could my time with my spouse, because we're different, right? We're different. We're different than everybody else. And I say, you, I try and say this nicely and sweetly and so forth, but you don't know what you're talking about, right? But then my counsel afterwards, I say, because once you say I do and you make vows before God, now you better shut those eyes, right? Now you better see, now you're going to hear over and over again, you better judge her in charity. You better judge him in charity. You better, of course he's not like, duh. Like, of course, you thought he was like the next John the Baptist? Well, wake up. No, he's he. That's who he is. And he happens to sin. And he sins in a way that particularly knows how to trouble you. And vice versa. And my point now is just that, yeah, when we're in church, that, yeah, you got to deal with issues, and you got to deal with jerks and selfish people. So I call us then to build up the church, to have a zeal for the church in a very practical way, which is what you can do, right? What you can do. So somebody was here who's in the church service this morning who was cleaning the sidewalks before I got here this morning, right? Somebody was here preparing for music, right? Somebody here reached out to others who are shut-ins and called them and sent a card. There are 101 different ways in which the church is needful of ways to show zeal. So I'm not as much asking that you would like have this. There's at some level this fire in your belly, so fine. But just like when you begin marriage, like, okay, the first month or the first year, but now you're at year 31 and you still love each other, but you love each other in a different way, and you serve each other. And so too that we would serve one another, that we would be inviting people, that we would be cleaning snow, that we would be, we need to paint the front doors, we need to reach out to certain people who have fallen away from our particular circle or whatever the case may be, that you wouldn't be apathetic towards those things, but that you would be instead be given over unto that, that we would not see, I spoke at length, this is where we started, that for some, soccer first and Jesus second. People see the institutional church in consumerist terms as something that ought to be there to meet the family's needs on their own terms. And, well, we come to church to meet Jesus on his terms. And we pray that God would grant us joy and peace as we do that. So I invite you then to Christ's temple, so to speak, and to, yes, that, just pray that God would grant us zeal for his work and for his people. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the church and all her failings, and we thank you for the head of the church, that is Jesus the Savior and the new temple and where we find God. So we praise you for this and move in our hearts, all those here, all those listening, in Jesus' name, amen.